morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Blessing to be here again with you all and share together in worship of the Lord on this resurrection day. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of our faith. If it wouldn't be for the resurrection of Jesus, our faith would be in vain. It's because Jesus rose again from the dead that we're here today. You know, that doctrine does not affect only our belief about what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but it dramatically affects our lives today, and it gives us an eternal hope also, like nothing else can. This morning, I'd like to preach a message on the resurrection, and my title is Resurrection Realities, Past, Present, and Future. I'd like to begin by looking at Acts 23. This is the account of Paul being brought before a council. Now, Paul had just returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, where he had traveled many miles, and he was in a difficult position because on his way back to Jerusalem, God had warned him through prophets, and I think it was various messages came his way that he was going to be facing imprisonment. He's going to be facing danger, trouble there. But he still went to Jerusalem because he firmly believed that God had called him to go back to Jerusalem. And at first, when he got back there, everything went well. But he went into the temple at the encouragement of the leaders there in Jerusalem. He took a vow, and while he was there in the temple, going through that ritual there, there were some Jews that came from Asia and saw him there, and they created an uproar. They recognized him, and they brought some false accusations against him concerning him bringing Gentiles into the temple, which wasn't true. And as a result, a mob rose up and dragged him out of the temple and started beating him. And they probably would have beat him to death, except that the Roman soldiers intervened. And so the chief captain asked, well, what happened here? And some in the crowd cried one thing, some cried another. And so he commanded that Paul be taken to the castle, and then the next day he was brought before this council. So what does Paul say when he's brought before the council? Well, he begins by making his defense in verse 1 by saying, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And that didn't really seem to be a good introduction because the high priest responded by asking someone that stood close to him to smack him on the mouth. So that approach didn't work. It didn't really help him or lend any credibility to his case. But then Paul realized that the group there that was there to bring judgment to him or to accuse him was a mixed group. Some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And so he realized that he could appeal to a strongly held belief that was held by one party and not by the other. Verse 6, it says, "When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So Paul here made his defense by appealing to the resurrection and the belief that there is a resurrection. And specifically, though he didn't say it right here in this statement, he was referring to the resurrection of Jesus, because that is a foundational part of our faith. It was really at the center of the reason for why he stood there, because that was what his life was consumed with defending the faith, which was the foundation of which is the resurrection of Jesus. It's a core element of the gospel. Romans 10, 8 and 9 says this, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead if we're going to experience salvation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins this chapter by saying, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he begins here by declaring unto them the gospel, and then he gives a short summary of the gospel, the good news. The good news is that Jesus died and rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, we talk about the death of Christ and how he atoned for our sins on the cross, and that certainly is a very essential part of the gospel. But you know, if it wouldn't be for the fact that Jesus rose again, it really would have done us no good. There was many people who were crucified in Jesus' day. Thousands of people experienced crucifixion. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus was crucified that we're saved, though certainly that was important. We needed that sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sins. But because he rose again of his own power, it is that we are saved. We put our faith in him. Now, it's important to think about the fact that Jesus' resurrection was according to the Scriptures. It says here, I think twice in this passage, well, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we know the story of Jesus when he was on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection, and he met a couple of his disciples who were just mourning, bemoaning the fact that Jesus had died, and he did not reveal to them who he was. I'm going to turn over to Luke 24 to read that, a few verses there. And it says here, Jesus said unto them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I expect that most of the things that Jesus was referring to here when he referred to the Scriptures was things about the suffering and the death that would happen to the Messiah. Because most of the prophecies concerning Jesus referred to that in the Old Testament, but there were a few that alluded to his resurrection. even though they were a bit vague. We think of the first promise that God gave back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. And what was God's promise to them? God told them, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There Satan was represented in that serpent. And God told them there's going to be a time coming when your seed shall bruise his head. Jesus would be victorious over Satan. And that came to pass in its fulfillment in a very real way there on that day when he burst forth from that tomb. Isaiah 53 is often thought of as the prophecy that portrays Christ's death, but it also refers to his resurrection. Verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." While there is talking about Jesus' death and his burial and all that, it says, "Yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." It was an allusion to the resurrection. Probably one of the clearest ones is the prophecy in Psalm 16, which was quoted more than once by the apostles. Psalm 16, verse 8 and following says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." If I'm not mistaken, that word hell there is the Hebrew word sheol, which means the grave. So he's saying, you will not leave my soul in the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here, the psalmist David says this was written by David, refers to the Holy One that's coming that would not see corruption. He would not stay in the grave. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted this in Acts 2. This was, of course, after the resurrection of Jesus, and now Jesus had sent his Spirit, and he had come into their hearts and empowered them and given them boldness, and they were boldly proclaiming the gospel and telling people about their need for them to believe on this Jesus whom they had crucified, and yet he had risen again from the grave. And he says here in verse 25, Acts 2:25, "But David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So we have the scriptures that foretold the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself foretold his own resurrection. In Matthew 12, Jesus talked about his coming death and his suffering, but then he said, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall be with the Son of Man. And he told his disciples, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. He spoke plainly about what's going to happen. And then Peter rebuked Jesus for saying this. And why did he rebuke him? Now, can you think of anything more marvelous than and more wonderful and amazing than being raised from the dead? That's what Jesus said was going to happen. But what was their focus? It was, the disciples' focus was on the fact that he was saying he's going to be killed. And they couldn't accept that. He rebuked him for it. And so even though Jesus at various times, and more than one occasion for sure, told his disciples that he was going to be raised up the third day, it seems like they didn't really get it. Rather, they were just so sorry to hear about the suffering he was going to go through, the fact that he was going to be killed, they just couldn't wrap their minds around that. This was the Messiah. This was their deliverer. How could he be killed? And somehow the fact that he was going to be raised again the third day just didn't stick. Jesus even gave them specific instructions the night before he was crucified, saying that where they could find him afterwards. Matthew 26. Verse 31, Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Even then, it seemed, even though he had just told them, when he was crucified and he was hung on that cross, it just couldn't understand and grasp the fact that he would rise again. They were shocked when the word began to filter back on that resurrection morning. He's not in the grave. He's not there. We went to go anoint his body, and it was empty. And there was angels there that told us that he's not here and that he's risen from the dead. Well, Peter and John, they had to see for themselves, and they ran to see. Well, they soon believed. Jesus himself soon showed up in their midst and showed them, it is me. See my hands, my feet. I've risen. I've come to life. And there were many witnesses of the resurrection, which is important for us because there are many today who would scoff at the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. And yet there were so many witnesses that in any situation like that today, in any court of law, it would be undeniable of an event with the amount of witnesses that were here in this occasion. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I read the first four verses, and maybe I'll start again in verse 3 since it's the beginning of the sentence. For I delivered unto you that first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or that's Peter, then of the 12. 12 disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Meaning some of them had passed away, but most of them were still alive at the time that this was written. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So there were many witnesses, and most of these witnesses were still living at the time that the Gospels were written and distributed, at the time of this book of Corinthians. If there was going to be a refutation concerning the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we should have many written accounts of that, but they're not. You can't find accounts disputing from back in these days that Jesus rose from the dead, because there were so many witnesses. These documents were published, they were distributed, they were widely circulated, and there's no record that anyone disputed them, because there was too many people that had seen it with their own eyes. These witnesses ate and drank with him after the resurrection. When Peter went to Cornelius, when he was called there, and he was sharing the gospel with the Gentile centurion. He was the apostle who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he was explaining that, he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." They interacted with him in physical ways. They saw him take food and consume it. It wasn't just a spirit. It wasn't just an apparition that appeared and they imagined him. No, he was there in person. And there was a whole group of them. It wasn't just one person that said that, "I saw this." But there was many that were there together. In John 21, Jesus came to his disciples. They were out fishing in the Sea of Galilee and finding nothing. And then Jesus stood on the shore and said, "Have you caught anything?" "No, they hadn't." "Cast your nets on the other side." I think that's what happened that time. This was a repeat of what had happened earlier. Let me just make sure I got that story correct. Yes, he said, "Cast the net on the right side and you'll find." And they did that, and they were not able to draw it in. And obviously they recognized, okay, that has to be the Lord. He had done this for them before, early on in their ministry, in his ministry. And so they came to him. They came to land. They brought the fish. They ate together with him. In Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to them as a group, suddenly came through the locked door. He said, "It is even I. See my hands and my feet. Touch me. Thrust your hand into my side," he told Thomas, who had doubted him. All doubt had vanished. These witnesses were so sure of Jesus' resurrection that they willingly sacrificed their lives. They willingly went to the ends of the earth, so to speak, with the gospel and testified wherever they went about this Jesus whom they served. And almost all of them, except for the Apostle John, faced martyrdom because of their message. Did they give their lives for a false gospel? No. They gave their lives because they knew it was truth. Now, there are other people today who will give their lives for their faith that is not faith in Jesus. Take, for example, Muslim suicide bombers who are willing to go and give their lives for their cause. But their faith is not because they are so convinced. Well, they have been convinced that if they do so, they'll have an instant reward or go directly to paradise. It's a hope that they have that through it they will obtain eternal life. But with the disciples, there was no doubt. They had seen what was true. They witnessed it. So there's witnesses of the resurrection. Let's consider the glory of Christ's resurrection. In Matthew 28, that morning, that resurrection morning, there was a great earthquake. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. There was a glory there at the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's no indication here that the guards actually saw Jesus, but they saw this angel and they were terrified. And like the brother mentioned earlier, you know, the stone wouldn't have had to been rolled away in order for Jesus to come out of the tomb. He could come right through that stone, no problem. He went through a closed door later. He had a new body that was able to do things that these bodies can't. But that stone had to be rolled away so that others could get in and see that it was empty. And there was a glory that happened here. There's a bright angel rolled away the stone that just immobilized these guards for fear. They were just, they couldn't move. They were so scared. There's the joy of the resurrection. Here further in chapter 28, verse 8, it says, well, the Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had come to see the sepulcher and to prepare or to anoint Jesus' body, and they brought spices to prepare his body for burial, or to preserve it there. And they, in verse 8, well, the angel spoke to these women then and said, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. They were filled with joy. And then when Jesus appeared to his disciples in John 20, it says, he showed them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine what it'd be like? The one you have followed and loved and served for 3 years, was taken away, died on cruel death on the cross, and your whole world was shattered. And then suddenly, you see him again. He's alive. You know, sometimes people who lose loved ones have dreams about them, and they maybe think that, oh, he's not dead after all. But then you wake up and realize it's not true. It's just a dream. But in that dream, they were so full of joy. But in this case, it was real. Their hearts were filled with joy. The resurrection was a triumph. Let's consider the triumph of the resurrection. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And those principalities and powers, maybe referring to the religious rulers, they were spoiled. They thought they had rid themselves of their problem. They managed to get rid of this man, crucified him, that was giving them so much trouble and so threatening their system and their religion, and so they wanted to get rid of him, and they thought it was accomplished. But now, the reports were widely circulating. This man has risen from the dead, and they couldn't prove it otherwise, even though they paid the guards to say that the disciples stole away his body. But the reports kept filtering back. These people have seen him alive again. So he wasn't dead any longer. Not only that, his disciples were empowered, and they were spreading the message of the gospel, and they were carrying the gospel far and wide. Now there was no longer one man who was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but there was dozens of them, and soon hundreds of them, and the gospel message was being spread abroad. The principalities and powers of Satan's kingdom were spoiled. And not only spoiled, but put on display for who they really were and rendered powerless. 1 Corinthians 2 says that they did not realize what was going to happen. If they had, they would not have done it. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus triumphed over them. They didn't realize what was going to happen and how their efforts were going to backfire so badly. And as a result of Jesus' resurrection, many thousands, many hundreds of thousands of people have been born again, have been transformed, have been changed, and delivered from the power of darkness because of the power of Jesus' resurrection. So we have not only the past facts of the resurrection, but we have the present reality of the spiritual resurrection that we all can experience as a result of Jesus being raised from the dead. We have the righteousness of God that is now imputed unto us when we believe on the one who raised up Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 4. Verse 23, it's talking here in this chapter about the faith of Abraham, how he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And now in verse 23 it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Because Abraham believed God's promise, it was counted to him for righteousness. He was reckoned righteous. And so it is with us when we believe in Jesus Christ. We are reckoned righteous before God when we accept his atonement for our sins on the cross and then also believe in his resurrection and his power in our lives. So we are rendered just. It says we're justified. He was raised again for our justification. We're rendered just and innocent because of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is the greatest assurance that the debt of our sin was satisfied, that the atonement was made. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, hallelujah, we also can identify with him and experience that resurrection power. We identify with Christ's death and resurrection by faith. Colossians 2 says that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we accept Christ's death as atonement for our sins, we will experience our own quickening, our own resurrection to new life with Christ. And that identification with Christ's death and resurrection gives us power to live above sin. Just as we identify with Christ spiritually in his death, we also identify with him in his resurrection. We have that familiar passage in Romans chapter 6, which I don't think I'm going to take time to read it all. But it talks about how we are baptized with Jesus Christ into his death, and baptism is a picture of that. When we go under the water, it's identifying with Christ in his death. But then when we come up, we're identifying with him in his resurrection. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, I think sometimes, like the disciples, we do tend to focus more on the death than on the resurrection. And the thing that maybe is a struggle for those who are convicted of their sin and recognize that they need a Savior, yet it's hard to let go, because they're thinking about all they're going to have to die to. And it's painful to think about giving up maybe the sins that are dear to the heart. But again, they fail to see the resurrection and look past that, the giving up, to seeing the power that God gives and the glory and the wonder of experiencing that new life in Christ. So when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was transformed. It was a different body. It had powers that it didn't have before. He could just walk through a wall, through a closed door. He would appear suddenly and disappear. He had a new body. It looked like the other one, at least mostly. Some of the disciples didn't recognize him at first, like those on the road to Emmaus. But so it is with us. When we experience the spiritual resurrection, we are transformed, become a new person. We also have new power, not in the same sense that Jesus did, but we have a power to live above sin that we didn't have before. Verse 8 here in Romans 6. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death had no more dominion over Jesus, and neither did sin. Well, sin never had dominion over Jesus. But just like death no longer had dominion over Jesus, so sin no longer has dominion over us when we have been resurrected with Christ. Praise the Lord. We're alive unto God. We're no longer under the rule of sin, but rather we are free to serve God. We have a power to live for God and serve him. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts. It revitalizes us. Next page over, Romans chapter 8, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth within you. Praise God. And as a result, we seek those things that are above, no longer the things of this earth, rather than pursuing the earthly things. Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, which if we have put our faith in Jesus, we have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How did Jesus' resurrection affect his relationship to the things of this earth? There was a detachment in a way that wasn't before. Yes, he still interacted with earthly things. You know, I mentioned earlier, he ate with them, with his disciples. But he wasn't tied to the things of this earth anymore. And so it should be with us. When we experience the resurrection power of Christ, there's a detachment from the things of this world. Yes, we have to interact with this world. We have responsibilities. But our hearts should be in heavenly places. Our affections should be set on things above. We should be exercising our minds. To set your affection means to exercise your mind. We should be exercising our minds with the things that are above rather than being consumed with the things of this world. So we think differently when we've experienced that. Consider the caterpillar, the lowly caterpillar. You know, it crawls around slowly on the earth, over on plants, eating leaves. But then it comes to the point where it matures, then it makes a cocoon, and it wraps itself up in this silk, in this cocoon, and spends some time in there, and it more or less dies. It doesn't totally die, but it transforms into a totally different creature. And after a number of days or weeks, it will emerge from that cocoon, no longer looking at anything like a caterpillar, but it's transformed into a butterfly, a beautiful butterfly. He no longer crawls slowly around eating plants, but this creature now soars through the air or flutters through the air and goes to flowers and sips nectar, sweet nectar, rather than eating green leaves. His diet's transformed. His lifestyle is transformed. Everything about him is differently. And that's a picture of what happens to us spiritually when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And there's this resurrection, this transformation. So we have the resurrection reality of the past, that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. And we also have the resurrection reality of the present in our own lives. When we have identified with Jesus in his resurrection. And we have the future hope of a coming resurrection that is a glorious hope for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and because we have been risen with him spiritually, we have the anticipation of our physical bodies also resurrecting someday and being transformed to be like Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious hope. And the hope of our future resurrection is based in our belief of his resurrection. And so we don't sorrow for loved ones who pass from this life as those who don't have any hope, because we know that we will see them again if they also had faith in Jesus Christ. It says here that those who have died in the Lord will return with Jesus when he returns someday. And their spirits will return, their souls, and they'll be reunited with their bodies that will be resurrected from the grave. And these bodies will be transformed into new bodies. And then those of us who may still be alive and remain on this earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will be forever with the Lord. We also will be transformed. Our bodies will be transformed into new bodies. We'll be with the Lord forever. You know, when we love someone, we enjoy spending time with them. And so it is for us as believers. We look forward to spending eternity with the Lord whom we love. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a powerful, exciting chapter about the resurrection and how it affects us. Let's go to verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a spiritual body, and there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So we see here in this scripture that when we die, our bodies are buried, but they will rise again. And our bodies will come to life in a different form, just like seeds that are planted into the ground come out of the ground looking much different than what they were when they were planted. Now, this is the time of year when we start thinking about planting gardens and preparing soil for growing things. I'm not sure if you've planted gardens yet up here in the north or not, but it's just around the corner, I expect. And what happens? Those seeds that you plant in the ground, they die, so to speak. But out of their deterioration, life comes forth. And that new life looks a lot different. And so it is for the resurrection that's coming for us. About 1 hour northeast of where we live in Pennsylvania, there is a three-acre plot of ground in the city of Bethlehem. And this plot is the oldest continually maintained cemetery in the United States. It was the burial ground of the Moravians who moved to that area and founded the community of Bethlehem in 1741. That's nearly 300 years ago now. And they named this cemetery God's Acre because they saw it as a field in which seeds are planted, knowing that someday new life was going to burst forth from those burial plots. It became a practice of the Moravian communities, and I think this started back in Europe already, that they would hold sunrise services in their graveyards on Easter morning. A lot of people like to hold sunrise services and maybe go to a place, a beautiful view of the sun coming up. But they would go to their cemeteries to have their sunrise services. To celebrate Christ's resurrection and also in anticipation of the resurrection that was going to take place there in this cemetery. Do we have that kind of hope? What do we think about when we lay our loved ones to rest in a grave? 4 weeks ago today, a brother in our church took his last breath and passed from this life into eternity. It was kind of a shock, but not entirely. He had been battling cancer for 17 years. Many years ago, the doctors had given him 6 months to live, and he long time exceeded that. And it seemed like he had spent had been through various crises. We weren't sure he was going to pull through, but he seemed like he always did. So in that sense, it was a bit of a shock. You know, this time he didn't pull through. We knew he was in the hospital again, but he didn't come out. This time he succumbed. Fluid was building up around his heart, probably as a result of his cancer, and he died of heart failure. As we laid him to rest there in that cemetery just over 3 weeks ago, I thought again of that, of this story of the Moravians, and how right where we were standing, Brother Ted, whose body we just laid to rest, is going to burst forth from this tomb someday, and maybe someday soon. When our bodies are planted in the ground, they are corruptible. They're going to decay. They do decay quite rapidly. But when we are resurrected, when that body comes forth out of that grave, it's going to be transformed. It's going to be incorruptible, it says here in this passage. We will live to never die again. Just like death no longer had power over Christ's resurrected body, so it will no longer have power over our resurrected body. Let's keep going here, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that just thrilling? We don't have to fear death. Christ has given us victory over the grave. He says, "I show you a mystery." That mystery is that we're going to all be changed. How are we going to be changed? We don't know. But we do know that our body that we will receive will be like unto the body that Jesus had. 1 John 3, 2 tells us, "When we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Philippians 3, 21 tells us that Jesus will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That is something to look forward to. No more aches and pains, no more limitations, no more getting old. We'll be changed from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortality. Like Christ triumphed over death in his resurrection, so we will also triumph over death in our resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ is reality, both past, present, if we are living for him, and future. There is irrefutable proof that Christ raised from the dead. And that fact of history is essential to our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're without hope. We're still dead in our sins. And we are, as Paul said in one place, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I frankly have a hard time understanding that reality for myself, because I wouldn't say I'm miserable. I love serving the Lord. The Christian life is a blessing. But I think that statement is in the context of the suffering and the persecution that was typical of those who put their faith in Christ in those days. We live in a land of freedom, and we can exercise our faith freely, and we don't suffer like that. But those days may be coming again. But because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope. And we can experience that resurrection power for ourselves. When we surrender to God, die to sin, and identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. That resurrection power gives us freedom from the power of sin. It enables us to live for God and his purposes. And then we can look forward to that resurrection of our bodies when Jesus returns, and we will receive new, glorious bodies like his immortal one. What glory! What promise that we have! I think I'll conclude with the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the assurance of the testimony of the hundreds who witnessed that resurrection, witnessed Jesus alive again. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection that we can experience ourselves today in this life, and the power that you give to live above sin. Yes, we still struggle with our flesh, but when we come to you in faith and repentance, we can rise above those temptations again and live in victory. And thank you, Lord, for the resurrection that is coming. We look forward to the time when we will receive new bodies, lay aside these incorruptible bodies, and receive the incorruptible one that you have for us, O God. Thank you for that hope. Thank you, Lord, for the anticipation of the resurrection to come. Lord, help us to live and walk in these realities, Lord, and may we be busy about serving you and advancing your kingdom and sharing the gospel with those that you bring across our paths. Lord, we want to live for your glory and not for ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.